This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Okay, we're going to read this together, so don't make me read it all by myself. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'"
This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Good morning. I told the elders this morning to be ready to pull an audible if I can't quite make it through. As many of you know, one of our elders passed away this week, and it was unexpected and quite shocking. I mean, we were in an elders meeting for 4 hours Wednesday night, and then Thursday got the call. And Henry Netzer served this church for 15 years, faithfully. And before we even step into the message this morning, I wanted to take some time to talk about Henry and to honor him. Henry didn't just attend here. Henry helped build this place, like a foundational part of this church. He prayed for this church. He shepherded this church. He loved this church dearly. And for many of you, as I've just gotten loads of texts this week, you've said things like, "Henry was the first person that greeted me my first time at Anthem." And the amount of times I've heard that this week, I can't even count, which is so phenomenal to me. Henry, when him and Jean first came to Anthem, I was 31 years old, knew nothing about pastoring a church, and here came this couple, almost 60 at the time, that were bar none the oldest couple in the room when we planted the church. And they, Henry showed up, and one of the first things he told me was, "I've got a lot of time, but I don't have a lot of time left." And Henry had just recently retired at that point. I can't think of a better man. One of the best men that I've ever known. That in his retirement years, chose to spend them on this church and on me. And we live in a world that convinces us that we save up for retirement so that retirement can become cruise control. And I was always shocked by the fact that this man chose to give so much of his retirement away to the church. To honestly see it as the second half of life to clock into and to do it well. I mean, one of our elders met Friday morning just to sit and process, and it was awesome. But one of our elders had said, you know, this last summer, Henry had said to him at one point, "You know, Gene and I would really like to go camping this week. But I've got something for church going on every night of this week, so I don't think we're going to be able to go. And he said, he looked at him and he was like, Henry, I think the church is going to be fine. Like, go camp with your wife. But that's who he was. That really is who he was. And he was a man that in every elders meeting, every time, like, he was constantly pointing us back to scripture, constantly bringing us back to what really mattered and refocusing our attention. Always had a jar of oil, a little flask of oil in his pocket, and would be the first to pray for anybody that was sick or needed prayer and anoint them with oil. All the time. I mean, if you knew Henry, he'd whip that oil out. Anytime we brought a new elder onto our team, his gift to them was a jar of oil. And he would literally say, like, now you get to be part of this, you know, anointing people with oil and praying for them. And he was a steady, humble, and faithful man. There's been very few people in my 10 years as a pastor that have loved me and served me like Henry have, mentored me. If you guys haven't listened to the message that he taught 2 weeks ago, I was tempted to just play that this morning and call it good, because there was something deeply prophetic about the words that Henry spoke, not knowing what was ahead. And what I loved about him is he was not flashy. He did not, like, grab your attention and just, like, get in your face. But he was faithful and steadfast, constant. He was deeply wise. And I want to tell just a comical story. Henry was a military man. He was in the Navy. In fact, very high up in the Navy. He ran the naval base out in Bayview. It was what got them to Idaho originally. So Henry, at one point in his life, he would tell the story about how he spent 6 months under the water in a submarine. But he couldn't tell us where or how fast the sub went. It was, he'd be like, that's classified information. But Henry was so, like, organized, and everything was kind of put together. And here he came into this church with this kid that had a background as a skateboarder and was not put together or organized. And I often thought, like, we were so different. But the Lord knit us together so deeply. And I learned so much from him. I so appreciated 2 weeks ago, before he got up to preach, maybe you don't remember this, but he moved the lectern. And he said, to start off his message, I need to be able to see my wife, because if I can't see her, I don't care about any of you, basically. And he said it jokingly, but the other thing about Henry is that he loved his wife so well. He cherished her, like, so much to learn from this man. So when he came into the church, again, we were very different. But Henry, years ago, at that time, 15 years ago, would always wear a specific shoe. It's called a New Balance 960. I have them on right now. And this is such an amazing story. I'm going to take off my coat. Not because it's getting any more serious, but I'm just getting hot. But Henry always wore these New Balance 960s. Now, for any of you that know anything about the 960, it's like the shoe that made New Balance famous. It was engineered in 1982. There's now, like, six versions of it that have been made over the years. But it is, like, the New Balance shoe. It's the New Balance dad shoe. And if you know anything about, like, fashion or style nowadays, there's a reason why I'm wearing them. You know, like, they've become, like, cool. And about 2 years ago, I happened to stumble into this thrift store. And Also, if you know anything about shoes, New Balance 960s are about $200 nowadays. That was not a $200 shoe almost 40 years ago. It's 20 bucks, you know? You find it at Famous Footwear. And so I stumble into this thrift store, and there's a pair of brand new Balance 960s on the shelf for 15 bucks. And I'm like, steal, I'm buying those shoes. And they were in my size. I was so stoked. And I bought these shoes. And I remember walking into our first elders meeting after. I was like, I didn't pay $200 for these, but they're $200 shoes. And Henry had them on. And I was like, Henry, I caught up, dude. Like, I finally have your shoes. And this morning I wore them. But yesterday I was at Henry's house with his family, and I asked Gene, I said, could I borrow his 960s? And she handed them to me. And to many, it like wouldn't be that significant. But to me, it was. And my thought all week this week has been, what an amazing man and what a pillar in this church. A pillar. I mean, he talked 2 weeks ago. He always referenced this about how he always thought of me as like this tent that's constantly like pulling and stretching the tent, but the tent can't exist without the posts that can stand in and be a somewhat stabilizing to keep the tent up. And so as the tent's expanding, and he, even 2 weeks ago, said, Chris is like the guy who's expanding the tent, but he needs people that can come in and put the posts in. And Henry really became one of those posts. He lived that out, I mean, very well. He was so unseen, but so faithful and so stabilizing. But this whole week, or since his passing, my thought has been, there are massive shoes to fill in this church. And Henry would probably not like it that I was spending this much time talking about him this morning. But my reason for doing so is because this isn't the end for Garden Church. But it is the beginning of, I think, a challenge to many in this church to say, it's time to step up and it's time to fill the shoes that have a void. And when I say that, I mean, man, we cannot be the place that just sits idly by. If there's anything we learn from his life is that you spend it well up until the day you pass, because you don't know when that's going to happen. There's no such thing as retiring from kingdom work. There's no such thing as checking out and hitting cruise. And man, that guy taught me that so well. And I'm so thankful for that. And I know right now, Gene and Henry's two sons and daughter and their grandkids are all sitting in the house watching this live stream this morning. They told me they would be. And I thought it would be really awesome for a second for you to stand up and for you to just give a hand to this man. Netzer family, we love you guys dearly, and we can't thank you enough for sharing Henry with us as much as you guys did. He will not be forgotten in this church. So thank you. You guys can be seated. I did watch Henry's message from a couple weeks ago several times through, and there were a handful of quotes in there that were Henryisms. But it was so crazy to me that Henry stood up here 2 weeks ago and he said, take a few moments and meditate on the glory of God. And then he paused. And I kept thinking this week, Henry's standing in that glory. As we're worshiping this morning, I'm thinking to myself, like, there's nothing inhibiting his worship anymore. You know what I mean? Like, we're here and we're like, do I want to raise my hands? Do I want to shout? I'm just not feeling it this morning. And there's nothing inhibiting his praise to God. Like, that's what he exists for eternity. And I just couldn't help but think about this idea that it's like, man, what he wants for us is for us to stop allowing things to come in the way of our worship. Like, God is worthy of our praise. Let your life scream the glory and the worship and the praise of the Lord. And then another thing he said was that holy unrest is a gift from God. In other words, when your heart aches for more of God, when you feel stirred, when you're not satisfied with just going through the motions, that's not something to numb or ignore. It's actually a gift. It was profound. And then he said, Matthew 5:6, he said, the Beatitudes say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I kept thinking, he was a man who stayed hungry and stayed thirsty and never stopped pursuing the presence of God. And now he's satisfied. But we're here. We're living in the strange in-between where there's this holy unrest and we do hunger and thirst for righteousness, or we should. Let me pray for us, and then I'm just going to teach a little bit this morning. God, we just thank you for a life well lived. Thank you for the time spent with this amazing man. Thank you for the gift he was to this church, and we know that that came at a cost. And we know, Jesus, that you were the one that presented this gift to us. You were the one that empowered and mobilized this man to be who he was. And I just thank you for his obedience. Thank you that he listened to you and he loved us well. And in doing so, we really saw pieces, moments of the character of God in and through his life. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning, again, with a question for you. Seth talked about how we've been in this season of prayer and fasting, and I don't know where any of you are at in that. I don't know if you're participating or you're not, but my challenge, like Seth said, would be that if you just fell off this week, it's okay. Like, pick it back up, get back on, because God cares more about time with him than he does the perfection of whether or not you see it through all the way. And we are, as humans, are really good at setting goals, and then when we don't meet them, we just give up altogether, versus realizing that we don't have to perfect the process of getting to the goal. We have to continue to get back up and be a resilient people that don't just fold the minute that things don't go the way that we expected. And so a question I want to ask you this morning is, like, how has your week actually been? Like, how has it actually been? Because for many of us, the first week when you enter into a time of fasting doesn't feel especially very serene, does it? Anybody have just the perfect week? If you're regardless of if you're participating in this or not, the week isn't always perfect. And my week felt a bit disruptive. Like, I start with clarity and I start with this fervor. I had a plan, and then you start getting hungry. Actually, 3 days in, I had this pounding headache, and I'm just like, oh my gosh, like, it won't stop, you know? Maybe for some of us, you realize, like, you had a shorter fuse. Maybe some of us, you start realizing that things surfaced that surprised you, like, that you never realized you were dealing with. Maybe others of you notice these familiar patterns in your life that show up much faster than usual. And if we're honest, many of us discovered something else along the way. That fasting doesn't just reveal our hunger. What fasting does is it reveals how we show up when we're hungry. You see, some of us realize that we're less patient than we thought, that we're less flexible than we thought, that we're a little more dramatic about small inconveniences, which, if we're being honest, most of your families already knew, right? But somewhere midweek, this quiet thought sort of crept in for me that this isn't going the way that I expected. This is not what I thought. And that thought exposes this assumption that I think many of us carry, that if fasting is working, if my prayer time is working, if my reading is working, then it should immediately make me a calmer person. It should make me clearer. It should make me more centered. But Scripture gives us a different framework. Fasting has this way of showing us what's really going on inside before it gives us any sort of answers. Like, it brings to the surfaces what we normally bury underneath busyness, what we normally bury underneath routines and addictions and comforts. Hunger doesn't create what's inside us. It actually reveals what's actually inside of us. And here's what I mean by that, is that hunger doesn't suddenly make us impatient. Hunger doesn't suddenly just make you a distracted person. It reveals what we've been managing when life was comfortable. The stuff that we've been burying. I had this thought that it's sort of like when they open the dam and the river goes down. It exposes all these things in the river that you never knew were there. There's all these rocks. You're like, oh my gosh, I didn't know all of that was underneath there. Well, the water level going down didn't create the rocks. Those were all there. But as the water level goes down, it exposes them and you begin to go, my goodness, I didn't know that much was underneath there. And I was sort of left this week to wrestle with the hunger side of things and the grief side of things with Henry's passing, where I realized the two things actually do very similar. They work similar ways in our life. Because hunger exposes the deeper things within us, but so does grief. How many people do you know, or maybe for you yourself, you've experienced grief to the point in your life where it's caused you to rush to the things that you could find to fix it that weren't the actual fix, because what grief was doing was exposing the deeper problem. And what we're promised is that there is this God that meets us in it, in the fasting, in the hunger, in the grief, in the pain. He's not exempt from it. And this is why Scripture so often pairs fasting with testing. Like, it's not to weaken us, but to show us what we're actually leaning on. And I want to look at one of the most honest moments in the life of Jesus. And I want you to notice the timing of this moment. Jesus fasts before his public ministry ever begins. Before there were crowds, before there's any momentum, before there's any influence, like, this moment for Jesus was preparation. It was formation for the mission that was about to take place. I want to read Matthew 4, 1 through 4 again. It says, then Jesus was led up by whom? The Spirit leads Jesus up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, what? He's hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The gospel writers don't rush past Jesus' hunger. It's just so cool that they state that, right? They name it. Like, after 40 days, Jesus is hungry. That's reality. Like, hunger is part of the human experience. It exposes our limits. It reveals our dependence. And notice what the temptation is actually aimed at, that the enemy is throwing at him. Jesus is invited to meet a real need, a tangible need. Hunger, it's legitimate. Bread is really good. Anybody not like bread in here? Even if you don't eat bread, you like bread. You don't eat bread because you're being good. You know what I mean? But we like it. When we don't have it, we want it. The issue isn't desire. The issue is dependence, right? We want it. We don't want to be dependent on it. And the invitation is so subtle. He's basically like, and the enemy's basically like, handle this yourself. Jesus, use your power. Don't wait. Get what you want right now. You can make it happen. Give it to yourself. And temptation usually comes through really good desires. They're just offered in a way that cuts trust out of the process. And at its core, this moment asks a very simple question. Like, when we're uncomfortable, what do we trust to get us through our discomfort? When we're uncomfortable, what is it that we trust to get us through our discomfort? And I want to distinguish between a couple things as I've been thinking about this. There's a difference between hunger and craving, isn't there? There really is. There's a great difference between the two. Hunger is the body asking for nourishment. Hunger, it's patient. It's sort of open. Hunger is like physiological. Craving just wants relief. It wants comfort. Like it wants some sort of stimulation. That's the crave. It usually wants it right now. Craving is sort of mental. And one of the quiet gifts of fasting is that it separates these two. Because the further you get into a fast, what you start to realize is, man, there's a point at which you're like, man, celery sounds really good. Nobody ever says that. You know, when was the last time you were like, I just really need some celery right now? Like, nobody ever says that. You eat celery because it's there, right? Or you eat celery because it's good dipped in ranch. But nobody wants celery. And what you realize is the further you get into something being removed from you, what you actually start to crave is the thing you actually need. When you're in the midst of like being deprived of food, you start to want the things that you never wanted before, right? You're not going, I want cheesecake. I mean, maybe some of us, you know what I mean? But for the most part, you're saying, I think I need some protein. I think electrolytes, like potassium, would be really good right now. Like my body needs the things that it needs, not necessarily the things that it wants. And again, temptation often comes through really good desires. And this clarity between like hunger and craving is really important for us. It matters spiritually because it helps us recognize the difference between what we want in the moment and what actually sustains life, like what it is we actually need. This is why I might make the argument that fasting in Scripture was, not only did they not have social media back then, but the reason it's not linked to social media is because it doesn't matter. Social media is great. It can be used for good things. Social media, to fast from it, is also a great thing. But I think when you think in the grand scheme of things, to deprive yourself of something that the body actually has to have is different than depriving yourself from something that the body wants. And so, like, the reality is, I could easily end a social media fast and never go back to social media again. I don't need it. That would be amazing, actually. I actually think maybe one of the greatest statements the church could ever make in American history would be to completely remove themselves from all forms of media and watch what happens in our society. Be crazy. But that aside, you have to return to food, don't you? You can't be like, you can't end a fast and be like, you know what? I don't think I'm ever going to eat again. Oh, that's smart. You actually won't live. You know, like that, if that's your decision, you know, but you have to return back to food. But there's something really fascinating that happens biologically when we fast. Like, because at first, hunger in and of itself is something that is very loud, like it's really apparent. And cravings are things that sort of spike. And our comforts sort of demand attention. Like a lot of that is our habits and our life being disrupted, and we don't know what to do with it. We don't like the habits in our life being disrupted, but most of our habits are not needs. And as the body adjusts, like your desires sort of simplify. And instead of longing for like the indulgences, the body begins to ask for the things that it needs, protein. It asks for water. It asks for sustenance. And I think that that honesty that the body has mirrors something spiritually. Because what once felt really urgent begins to fade, and then what truly sustains us becomes very visible. That it's like, I actually need more dependence on God. I actually need to trust him more. And what's important to notice is that temptation, this temptation for Jesus, isn't an isolated moment, right? Like all three temptations that Jesus faces in this passage, in the wilderness, follow the same exact pattern, right? Each one is this attempt to move Jesus's trust somewhere else, to bypass faith, to avoid sacrifice, and to find a shortcut. I want you to read with me just real quick. I want to read the rest of the other two temptations that Jesus faces here. It says this, Matthew 4:5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Second temptation is what? He's telling Jesus, throw yourself off the building. If God is real, the angels will show up like he said, and they will save you, so do it. And then verse 7, it says, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdom of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and you'll worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I'll stop there for a second. Notice that the enemy isn't just offering Jesus bread or safety or power. He's offering Jesus a way around obedience, to skirt it, to not have to do the hard right thing. You're hungry? Just eat. You don't need to suffer. Prove that God's gonna rescue you. You don't need the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms right now. It's not necessary to go through what you're about to experience. Like, you can have it now. Shortcut it all. And if Jesus gives in to any of these, Jesus isn't just making a bad decision. He's literally stepping off the long road of trusting God when it would be easier not to. He'd be trading suffering for speed. He'd be trading faith for certainty. He'd be trading the cross for control. And the enemy, to this day, has not changed his tactics, you guys. It is the same. He still whispers the same things to us. Sacrifice isn't necessary. Doesn't matter. There's always an easier way. Let me help you find it. Why trust God when you can take control of your own life right now? And this is where the story gets even more beautiful, because then, after Jesus resists these three temptations, after he trusts the Father, Scripture tells us what happens next. Verse 11. It says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What a strong passage. Right? God does exactly what the enemy tried to distort. Right? He doesn't remove Jesus from suffering, but he shows up in the middle of it. He doesn't bypass the process. He provides his presence in the midst of it. The angels come to strengthen Jesus, not to rescue him from obedience, but to sustain him through it, to minister to him in the midst of it. That's what fasting trains us to do, to trust, to be dependent on God. Not that God will always remove discomfort, but that God will always meet us in it, you guys, always. And this understanding of fasting isn't new. Like from the earliest generations in the church, let's go back 1600 years. Fasting was seen as a way of forming our desires and deepening our dependence on God. You have these church, the early church fathers that write about their experiences in fasting 1600 years ago. There's some poignant thoughts that they had on fasting. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, taught that fasting reveals what governs the heart and softens the soul by reordering desire. Augustine spoke of fasting as humility, as an embodied reminder that life is received, not controlled. Basil the Great emphasized that fasting was incomplete without generosity and mercy because the practice was meant to shape how believers loved God and loved others. And what they emphasize with this idea that in the midst of our times of prayer and fasting, we are being formed. Like these guys are reminding us that we're being formed. It's about learning to trust God, not prove something to him. And so if for you this past week has, if you've seen impatience surface in your life, restlessness surface in your life, distraction surface in your life, it doesn't mean that fasting has failed. It means that something is being revealed that God, by his grace, is showing you because he wants to meet you in it. How amazing is that? We remove our dependence on something that can't actually sustain us to put it on the thing that does. And when we do that, the thing that actually sustains us begins to show us where we've placed our other loves and our dependences and seasons of our life. And you know what most of us do? Forget that. I want cheesecake. And that's life. I mean, that it really is the human experience, you guys. No shame, no guilt. Like, that's me. I want cheesecake. But the deeper work that God is doing in us as a church comes through moments of grief like we're experiencing right now. The deeper work comes through moments where we're deprived of something to realize what we actually need. And in that moment, we choose to not put our trust back in the thing that can't sustain us, but to deepen our trust of the thing that will. The church that will be faithful, obedient, and steadfast. The church that will finish well is the church that in the halftime of their life will choose to reorient themselves around the things that matter in order to be faithful and steadfast. Yeah, my wife and I are in a season right now where our kids are getting older. We have one out of the house. Jonah's getting older. And we have conversations about, like, what does life after kids look like? And some of you in this room know this way better than I. It's sort of halftime discussions, right? We're not old. We're not old. But these are reorienting halftime discussions where we're saying if the second half is going to be aimed towards the right target, what does life need to look like for us when some of the things that we've prioritized in the first half are no longer there? And we need to be a church that will reorient ourselves, that we will address, like when God reveals things, we don't just figure out, like, you know what, Heather? I think the best case scenario with the second half of life is we stack up the most amount of money we can, we peace out from everything that's hard, and we just begin to live this fun life that we never got to experience in the first half. I just don't think that's the option. And I actually have a friend that challenged me otherwise. And sometimes God brings people into our life that, much like a fast, the Lord uses to help identify the deeper desires in you, the things you crave versus the things you hunger for. And you literally get to watch their life lived before you. And then, as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So it was never about following Henry, and Henry would not want that. It was about seeing Jesus in Henry, following the character of Christ displayed through him, and being a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, church. So as I close, I want to encourage you this week to lean in. If you gave up, like on the fasting side of things or the prayer, like you just this week got hard, it's fine. Like, really, no shame and no guilt. There's another Monday. It starts tomorrow. And much like what I experienced with Henry, when scriptures tell us that we aren't promised tomorrow, we're not promised our next hour. So how are you going to spend your remaining days on this life? Well, it's going to be to get back up tomorrow morning and say, you know, I might have fallen off the rocker last week, but I'm going to try again. And when things get hard, I want to see what it is the Lord is revealing, and I want to know what it's like for him to meet me in it and begin to heal the deeper things within me. Because you will return to food. The reality is, I hope none of us are saying, I'm fasting forever, and that's your journey. But the reality is, we will return to food, and my hope is when we return to food, that the people we return to it with are different than the ones that entered into that time with, because we've been formed by it. We've been taught what matters. We've met God in the midst of our hungering. And we know that the deeper hunger that we should have, as Jesus talks about, is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. To be men and women that live for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so here's how I want to end this morning. If you'd stand with me. We're not going to end by singing a song or trying to make light of even the moment that we find ourselves in. But we're going to end in a moment of prayer. And so I'm going to ask you guys to rally with like five or six people around you. Make sure everybody has a group. And there's three things that I would love for you to pray towards this morning. One is I want you to pray for the Netzer family. They're experiencing a great loss. And pray for a comfort for them that goes deeper than words. That God would meet them in this moment. That he would give them a peace in these quiet moments that they have. And where God's nearness in grief would be so, so evident for them. Two, I would love for you guys to pray for the leadership of our church. I mean, we deeply feel a void without Henry. He's been such a rock. And pray that God would continue to shape us and to lead us. And that we would have humility and wisdom and faithfulness. that we would listen well, that we would trust God deeply as he continues to form this church, because he's not done here. I mean, I think this is a springboard, and this is a call to us to stand up and really to take on the responsibility of becoming, outside of Jesus, like some pillars in this church, people that will point others back to Christ. And then the last thing is, I want to pray for this church body, that really through the season, we would be a church that would be emboldened, you guys. Like, I know we always say it, the world's sort of going to hell in a handbasket, and you can't turn on the TV and look anywhere without recognizing the state of where we're, what we're in right now is humanity. But Jesus is on the move, and I want to be part of that movement. And I want to see this church not become hardened through loss and bummer experiences in life, but become emboldened through it. That something would just rise up within us, that the Spirit would be at work in this church body, strengthening us, not scattering us, strengthening us. And that through both grief and fasting, that God would deepen our dependence on him within this church body. So grab 5 or 6 people. Take about 5 minutes. I want you to spend some time praying with one another, and then I'm going to come back up and close this out in a few.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see